We return this morning to our exposition of the letter of 1 Corinthians, and I would like to ask you to turn with me in your Bible to the 13th verse of the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We weren't able to consider this verse sufficiently during our last message, and so we'll be devoting our message this morning to an exposition of it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, and we'll pick up our reading there in just a moment. According to the third paragraph of the 17th chapter in the 1689 Confession, which speaks of perseverance of the saints, it says, "And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt, and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." So let us stand together for the reading of God's word. And let us receive it as the authoritative guide for enduring all of the trials and temptations of this life. This is the word of God from 1 Corinthians 10, 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." May the Lord bless the reading of his word and impress these precious promises upon our hearts. Please be seated. The title and topic of our message this morning is on temptation. And we're going to be reflecting upon this topic by considering it under three different headings. First, the universal comprehensiveness of temptation. The universal comprehensiveness of temptation. Second, the distinctive causes of temptation. And finally, the unexpected consolation of temptation. It's certainly the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, which we studied a few weeks back, that Israel of old enjoyed many sacred privileges, but despite their many privileges, with most of them God wasn't pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were led into the wilderness by God to endure certain trials. They were led into the wilderness that God might humble them, that he might test them in order to see what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. And the vast majority failed the test by falling into temptation. Now, in order to warn anyone in the church who thinks that he stands, in order to warn everyone to take heed lest he fall, Paul sets the examples of Israel before us that we might not desire evil as they did. For one's fall into temptation isn't the fault of any trial. It isn't the fault of God. He is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's why Paul urges the church in Corinth, and indeed the Spirit urges us still, not to take our gospel privileges lightly, not to trifle with idolatry. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry," as it says in verse 14 of this chapter and following. In the case of those believers in Corinth, to eat food offered to idols in pagan temples was to trifle with idolatry. It was to provoke the Lord to jealousy, and we do not want to put our Lord to the test. Now, the hinge upon which these two passages swing, verses 1 through 12 and verses 14 through 22, is verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and this verse expounds upon the topic of temptation. So with that brief recap of the context, let's go ahead and turn our attention to our first heading this morning: the universal comprehensiveness of temptation. Notice what it says in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. It's often the case that when we experience various trials or temptations, we tend to think our suffering entirely unique. We tend to withdraw into ourselves. We tend to think that nobody knows our sorrow. Nobody knows our suffering. Nobody knows the depths of our agony and pain. But the fact of the matter is that trials and temptations are universal for the human condition. We are all exposed to trials and temptations in our life. Now, to think about this topic and to do so clearly, we need to make a distinction. Because we're not using these two words, trial and temptation, synonymously. A trial isn't exactly the same thing as a temptation. I mean, this distinction, as we'll see, is very important. It has theological ramifications. It's true, for instance, that both of these words come from the same Greek word, a word that contains slightly different meanings, however, depending upon the context. The noun form of the Greek word, pyrosmos, can mean the following: an attempt to learn the nature or character of something, test, trial, or, secondly, an attempt to make someone do something wrong, temptation, enticement to sin. I'm in the passive voice. That second definition regarding temptation can refer to someone being tempted from within or from without. This word can convey two distinct and different meanings. It can refer to a trial or a temptation. These meanings are found in the verb form of the word as well. The verb form of the Greek word, pyrazo, can mean the following: first, to endeavor to discover the nature or character of something by testing, trial, try, put to the test. Or secondly, to entice to improper behavior. There is a clear distinction between these two different meanings. Now, let me give you an example of this in Scripture. Go ahead and turn with me to James chapter 1. The ladies have been studying the epistle of James. And I know that it's always a sweet time of fellowship as they gather together every other week to pray with one another, to sing praise to God, and to study the Word of God. And so if you haven't had the opportunity to join them, we would certainly encourage you to do so. James chapter 1, in verses 2 through 3, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials," pyrosmos, the noun form, "when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Again, in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial," pyrosmos, the noun. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, compare that with what it says in verses 13 through 14. "Let no one say when he is tempted," pyrazo, the verb form of the same Greek root. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So this passage is reasonably translating the same Greek root differently to emphasize these two different meanings because of the context, trial and temptation. Now, with this distinction in mind, which we'll further develop theologically under our second heading, consider the universal comprehensiveness of temptation. There isn't a single human being who has ever avoided it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, that is not human, if you will. The very first humans were tempted in the garden, were they not? They were tempted by Satan to disregard God's word. They were tempted to question God's goodness. They were enticed by Satan to sin and transgress God's law. It's true that God decreed this trial in order to test them, to know what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. But the temptation came from without. It came from Satan, since the nature of Adam and Eve had not yet been corrupted. Now, after our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, after Adam fell as our representative head, standing in the stead of all of humanity, we all inherited his guilt and corruption. We were all conceived in sin, by nature, children of wrath, servants of sin. We were all born with an inclination toward evil, from which proceeds all of our actual sins. And now we're susceptible to temptation from without and from within. Even when we're effectually called by the Holy Spirit of God, even when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, even when we're saved by God's free grace, even when we're created anew in Christ, the corruption still remains. It's pardoned by Christ. It's progressively mortified by the Holy Spirit as we undergo sanctification, but it remains within us and continues to lure and entice us through its own corrupt desire. O wretched man that I am, says Paul the Apostle. Is this not the universal condition of humankind? Is there any man or woman among us who has never suffered any form of temptation? Is there anyone among us who has never been lured and enticed by his own corrupt desire? Even if you were to lock yourself up in a room and to tape your eyes shut and to cover your ears and to close your mouth, you would still be tempted to sin by the pride of not having fallen. You would still be inflated by pride. Even then, our nature is corrupt. It's the sinful condition of the corruption of our nature which will remain with every single one of us until the day that we're raised from the dead. Until the day that we are completely delivered from these bodies of death. Until then, you will struggle with temptation. Now, what does that mean? It means that every single human being, no matter how holy, no matter how far along the path of sanctification you are, no matter how disciplined and self-controlled and dedicated you are, every single one of us is susceptible to temptation. Probably David thought that he was beyond it when he remained at Jerusalem in the spring of the year when kings go out to battle. Probably he thought that he was incapable of falling on account of God's covenant promises. The Lord had given him victory wherever he went. He had defeated apparently all of his enemies. He had defeated the Philistines. He had defeated the Ammonites. He had defeated Moab, Edom, Amalek, Syria. The Lord had delivered all of his enemies into his hand, but there was still an enemy lurking deep down within. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Oh, beloved brother and sister, if this man, David, the son of Jesse, a man after God's own heart, a man who would do all his will, a man who composed around half of the Psalter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, if this man was susceptible to be tempted and lured and enticed by his own corrupt desire, are we not susceptible of the same? Consider the universal comprehensiveness of temptation and take heed lest you fall. Let not pride blind us from the reality of the corruption of our nature, from the reality of temptation from without and from within. Now that brings us here to our second heading this morning. The distinctive causes of temptation. We've already considered briefly the distinction between trials and temptations, a distinction contained in the language of Holy Writ. But now let's flesh out the theological ramifications of it. It's the very clear teaching of Scripture that God is not the cause of temptation. It couldn't be stated more clearly than it is in James 1:13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It explicitly says that God is not the cause of temptation. In other words, God never entices anyone to sin and transgress his law. That would be utterly inconsistent with his character, utterly incompatible with his holiness. Instead, he ordains various trials through which to test us and reveal what is in our hearts. He tests us to reveal whether we'll keep his commandments or not. But he does so to sanctify us, not to cause us to sin. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1, verses 2 through 4. Again, listen to the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan preacher, writes, "God sends us miseries not to make us worse, but to make us better. As Paul seems to argue in 1 Corinthians 10:13 through 14, if they did turn to idolatry, the fault was not in their sufferings and trials, but in themselves. Thus you make God to tempt you to sin when you transfer it upon Providence and blame your condition rather than yourselves. Providence may dispose of the object, but it doth not impel or excite the lust. It appoints the condition, but Satan sets up the snare. Perhaps someone may be wondering at this point, why then do we pray that God would lead us not into temptation? Because we're asking him to protect us, to guard us, to keep us from the evil one, the world, and the sinful desire of our own corrupt nature when we encounter the various trials that are sent by his hand. That's what we're praying. Now, if God is not the cause of temptation, who or what is? Well, there were three causes of temptation that are found in Scripture, two that are external and one that is internal. The first external cause is Satan. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Satan is clearly called the tempter. It says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul writes to the Thessalonians. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, the text wherein our Savior is tempted, Satan is even more explicitly referred to as the tempter. Now, this distinction between God sending a trial for our good and Satan tempting us toward evil is illustrated for us in various places all throughout Scripture. One of the most common examples, perhaps, is that of Job, which our brother Troy read for us this morning. God tests Job with various trials to prove the way that he takes, to refine him and bring him forth as gold. He tests him to reveal his heart, whether he'll hold fast to God's commandments and treasure his word. But Satan, on the contrary, tempts Job to sin. He inflicts Job with suffering so that Job will curse God to his face and die. He wants to destroy Job's faith. It's a fairly well-known example in Scripture. But let's consider another. Consider David's census. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" But in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, with reference to the very same event, it says, "Then Satan stood against and incited David to number Israel." Was it God or Satan who incited David? In other words, God wanted to test David to reveal what was in his heart, to humble him for his own good. But Satan wanted to tempt David and entice him to sin. He wanted to cause him harm. Let's consider one more example of God's testing and Satan's tempting. And that is the example of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3, another text which Brother Troy read for us, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" So God the Spirit leads our Lord Christ into the wilderness. No longer the lush and green Garden of Eden, but a cursed and barren wilderness. This is the place wherein the second Adam is tested. The Spirit leads our Lord into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Jesus is being tested by God to prove what's in his heart, whether he'll keep God's commandments or not. But Satan simply wants to tempt him. He wants to undermine his faith. He wants to entice him to sin against his God. Is it not a comfort to know that even our Lord was tempted? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. No, our Lord doesn't fall into temptation. He doesn't fail and falter like Adam. He keeps the word of God with perfect obedience. He refutes Satan with the word of God, refusing to sin against his God. He keeps the word with perfect obedience. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Is it not the perfect obedience of Christ which culminated in his death on the cross, through which sinners like you and me are made righteous? Did he not fulfill the law of God perfectly? Did he not obey God perfectly and shed his own blood for our souls? Was he not raised again from the dead on the third day as a vindication that his work was finished and accepted by the Father, his sacrifice atoned for our sins? Then surely God freely justifies all who believe in him. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Have you seen the depths of your sin and your corruption and your need for his perfect righteousness? Have you renounced your own righteousness and rolled your soul upon Christ? Have you trusted in Christ to receive the free grace of God, the free gift of righteousness, which we can never accomplish because of the corruption of our nature, because of the guilt and corruption we inherited from Adam? Now, while Satan is the first external cause of temptation, the second external cause is the world, which is presently under his power. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. What does Satan offer Christ when he tempts him in the wilderness? Does he not offer him the whole world if he will bow down to him? In Ephesians 2:1-2, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." The world is an external cause of temptation. Finally, the last cause of temptation comes from within. Again, James 1:13-14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Are you not aware of the sin that is lurking deep down within? Self-righteousness is a very subtle thing. Did not Paul present us the examples of Israel that we might not desire evil as they did? That we might not be lured and enticed by our own desire to fall into temptation, to test God? Are you aware of your need for the perfect righteousness of Christ? the only means through which God accepts sinners such as ourselves. When we're tempted to sin through a trial, it isn't the fault of the trial. It isn't the fault of God. It's the fault of the corruption of our own sinful hearts. And the blame lies squarely upon our own heads. And that reveals the desperate need that we have for the free gift of grace, for the free righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It reveals also, by the way, our desperate need to flee from temptation. Now that brings us here to our third and final heading this morning, the unexpected consolation of temptation. Notice what it says in verse 13. The second part of verse 13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. In the light of the human condition we've been setting forth this morning, in the light of the universal comprehensiveness of temptation, our circumstances can often seem quite daunting. Our battle against sin can often be discouraging. But there remains an unexpected consolation as well. God is faithful. And while we may fall and fail and falter, God will not, for he cannot deny himself. He will faithfully fulfill all of his promises to us. The Lord is faithful. He will establish us and guard us against the evil one. He will guard us from the tempter. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Some have appealed to this passage in order to argue that believers will be removed from the hour of trial. But the particular Greek words, keep from, which are used in this passage, are found in only one other place in the entire New Testament. The juxtaposition of these two words, keep from. They're found in John 17, verse 15. Which was written, of course, by the very same author who composed the book of Revelation under the inspiration of the Spirit. And in that passage in John 17, 15, Jesus is praying that the Father would protect all of the elect, all those whom the Father has given to him, all those who have received eternal life. Now listen to what Jesus says in John 17, 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." In other words, to keep us from the hour of trial doesn't mean to take us out of the world. Jesus explicitly prays that we would not be taken out of the world. In the context, he's praying explicitly about his disciples, but then he does transfer that to believers in general. It means that God will protect, guard, and keep us from the evil one through the hour of trial and temptation. The Lord is faithful. He will establish us and guard us against the evil one. He will surely do it. Paul communicates that truth to the Thessalonians. Is that not a very, very precious promise? Will not God grant the request of his only begotten Son? As he prays in John 17, will he not keep us from the evil one, all those whom the Father has given to him? Will he not guard us and protect us from the evil one? Did we not pray the very same prayer? "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Rescue us from the evil one? Will God allow us to be tempted beyond our ability? Will he allow any of those whom he has given to his son to perish? Paul explicitly says that he will not. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That doesn't mean, of course, that your own strength is sufficient to fight the temptation. It doesn't mean that you're able to withstand it in and of yourself. We've already clearly seen the propensity of our own corrupt nature to be lured and enticed. We're well aware of the subtle schemes and devices of Satan. It means that God will sustain us through our temptation so that we'll be able to endure. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf of the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We will certainly face trials in our lives, through which we will be tempted to disregard the word of God. Even as Job was tempted to curse God to his face, to die. We will experience trials that seem to stretch us beyond our own strength. We will face temptations that will seem overwhelming. But God will never allow us to be tried or tempted beyond our ability to endure by his grace. And it's often through the help of others, by the way, through their prayers, that we endure. Don't miss that passage. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Are our prayers effective? Are they efficacious? Has God not ordained to accomplish his work through prayer? But have we set our hope on God? Have we set our hope on his faithfulness? He will always provide a way of escape and keep us from the evil one. Notice what it says in the final part of our verse. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That's an interesting juxtaposition of clauses. We often think of escape as the removal of the temptation completely, do we not? And indeed, if we have the opportunity to flee from it, flee from it. That's what he says in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, flee from idolatry. Right? But notice that language. It implies that the way of escape may be through the endurance of temptation. It may be through the endurance of a trial. In other words, our way of escape doesn't necessarily mean that the temptation will be removed. It doesn't mean that the trial will be removed. It means that we'll be able to endure it and eventually escape. And again, if you have the opportunity, flee from temptation. It's an unexpected consolation of temptation to know that God will sustain us through it. Even in the darkest moments in which you are utterly overwhelmed by a trial. Are you turning to God and hoping in him the very God who raises the dead. He will not allow us to encounter anything that we aren't able to endure by his grace. And everything that comes our way, we know comes from a loving Father's sovereign hands who desires to sanctify us and to mortify the corrupt nature within our hearts so that we might be drawn closer to him, so that we might indeed persevere even to the end. He will establish us and guard us from the evil one who seeks to destroy us, who seeks to undermine our faith. The Lord is faithful. He will keep us from the evil one to ensure that his son receives every single soul whom he has redeemed. He will not lose one of those whom the Father has given to him. He will strengthen us to endure and to escape. That is the precious promise of Holy Writ. May it be sealed upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. May it comfort every single soul enduring temptation, every single soul enduring a trial. It's very clear that God is not the cause of temptation. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He ordains various trials through which to test us and reveal what is in our hearts. He tests us to reveal whether we'll keep his commandments or not, but he does so to sanctify us, not to cause us to sin. There are two external temptations, two external causes of temptation, Satan and the world. And the course of this world, which marches to the drumbeat of the prince of the power of the air, is constantly seeking to lure and entice us to sin. The tempter is constantly seeking to lure and entice us to sin. But it's ultimately our own desire within that lures and entices us once we're tempted. It lures and entices us internally. These are the distinct causes of temptation. So let us indeed take heed. It would be foolish to fail to do so in the light of the universal comprehensiveness of temptation. There isn't a single human being who has ever avoided it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, from Adam and Eve to Job to David to our Lord who is without sin. Temptation is tied very closely to the human condition. Very closely to the human condition. So if you think that you stand, beloved, take heed lest you fall. That is the instruction that our text offers us this morning. Instruction that is embedded with a wonderful hope that God is faithful and that he will indeed sustain us, preserve us. He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that we might be able to endure it. So let us bow our hearts before the goodness of our faithful God, confessing our sins before him, trusting in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, and let us not be enticed by evil to fall into temptation. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you for the hope that is embedded within it. We thank you for your sustaining grace in our lives. We thank you for trials, Father. We see so many passages in Scripture that say that we should rejoice in them, knowing that through the testing that is brought, we are refined and purified like gold as through fire. Oh, Father, even as Job states, you know the way that we take. When you have tested us, we will come forth as gold. Oh, help our feet to closely follow your path. Help us to keep your commandments throughout all the trials which we face. Let us not fall into temptation as the Israelites did, Let us not desire evil as they did. Sustain us by your Spirit through your word, through the precious gospel promises. And we ask these things for your name's sake and for your righteousness' sake, so that your promises to sustain us to the end will be fulfilled and you will be glorified in the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.